Good morning, church. While I get ready here, let me just say, along with what Mac mentioned, we really need to be praying for our pastors, not only Pastor Ryan, but for Pastor Mac. We all need prayer, amen? But ministry brings with it a lot of complications. A lot of ramifications, a lot of expectations. And I know that they cover your prayers and appreciate when you're praying for them. So I say my amen to that. Pastor Ryan assigned Nehemiah chapter 1 to me. And I was glad it wasn't Nehemiah chapter 3. Unfortunately, normally when I'm going to be able to speak, I'm here and I'm able to hear what Pastor Ryan had in mind, maybe on his heart, what kind of the direction he was going. But I was preaching at another church last week. I wasn't here. We did talk briefly. I sent him my notes, and he didn't send me anything back, so I'm assuming I'm on track and I'm okay, but I would just encourage you to do this. If I say something that Ryan has said, that's good. Jesus repeated himself. But if you want to get the most out of this series that Pastor Ryan has prayed about and planned on for the church here, then I would recommend that you read Nehemiah. Probably not a book that you've read a lot. It's not necessarily an easy book because, especially by the time you get to chapter 3 and things start happening, there's a lot of names and there's a lot of occupations and things assigned to people. It may not seem relevant to you. And along with Nehemiah, I would encourage you to read Ezra. It's the book just before it because, really, Ezra sets the stage for Nehemiah. And you'll get a lot more out of it if you do that. You'll, comprehend. I think God will speak to you through that. And as you go through that, especially as you go through Nehemiah, I would just ask you to maybe underline, or if you journal, take notes. Look at the ways and how Nehemiah views his God. I'm going to talk about that a little bit today. My title is God, a Plan, and a Man, and I really think that is a title that we could put over our lives, because it's always God first. It's God, and it's the plans that God has for us as individuals, for His church, for His people. That there's His plan that He has, and he always uses people. I say a man here is a title because Nehemiah was a man, but we could just as easily say God, a plan, and people, because whether you go to Genesis or you go to the end and back to Revelation, you'll discover that although God is behind the scenes and God is involved in what is taking place, He uses His people to accomplish His purposes and to bring Him glory. Now, if you were to look in Ezra chapter 1, you'll see some interesting things, at least to me, because God moves on the heart to accomplish this plan that He has. Begins in Ezra. He moves on the heart of a pagan king. If you go to chapter 6 in Ezra, you'll see that He uses an Assyrian king as well to come alongside to help Ezra's rebuilding of the temple that was destroyed. God's people have been dispersed. They've given permission to come back. They're back. Ezra is on a rebuild program of the temple. And yet God not only works in the hearts of His people, those that call Him by His name, but He also works in those around us that would give Him no credence whatsoever. And many times we don't acknowledge that or recognize that, and I think that we should. The plan here in Nehemiah is what God has placed in his heart, according to Jeremiah a couple times. He said, this is what God has placed in my heart. I think Pastor Ryan called it that holy discontent. The thing that happens in our life when we think, hey, I have an idea. Maybe I should be doing this. Maybe I should be serving this way. Maybe this ministry can happen. And it might even take us a while before we realize that that wasn't your idea. It wasn't your great idea. It was a God idea. And he placed it in your heart, and you just can't get away from it. That's what's going on here. Behind all human efforts is a sovereign work of God. And if we're not aware, many times we will not see it or even acknowledge and give glory to what God is doing. How he has brought people into your life. How he has allowed things to happen to you that has brought him to a place and you to a place that's not only changed you, but maybe affected many other lives. Let me read the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men and questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For days I mourned and fasted and prayed before God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my family's my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction that you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen, a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delighted in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king. If we were to look at the context of what I just read in a way and say that if Nehemiah had a Facebook page, what would be on that? Well, I think it would say the year was 445. It would say in the background that he was a Jewish man, an exile from Judea, now living in Persia, the city of Susa, which is on the border of modern-day Iran. He was a cupbearer to the king, an influential position, more than just making sure that the king wasn't poisoned. He would have been very similar to what Joseph would almost been second command to Pharaoh. So this cupbearer would have been with the king all the time, would have had his ear. You can see that as you go later on. And the king knows Nehemiah so well that he recognizes even in his sadness and the change of his countenance. Where he studied, it doesn't say. His marital status doesn't say. His education, it doesn't say. Family is Hakaniah, brother Hanani. His news feed would have been reports from Jerusalem. His passion would have said, make Jerusalem great again. His life verse is God is great and awesome. If you'd looked at his pictures, there would have been a few selfies with King Artaxerxes. And most of the pictures he would have had posted there would have been of the area of Susa. Pictures taken from the portico of this palace that looked down on the river. It was down below them. There was pictures of the 72 columns that rose up into the air. He had pictures of the inside showing that it was built with cedar and gold and ivory. And all through the halls were all these colors and these reliefs, these sculptures of winged bulls. You see, if we really look at Nehemiah, we know very little about him. We don't know anything about where he was born. We know nothing about his childhood. We don't even know how it came to be that he was a cupbearer for the king. He wasn't a priest like Ezra. He wasn't a prophet like Malachi. He was a layman like you and me that God has sovereignly placed in a time such as this so that he could accomplish God's purposes. Story says that a brother Hanani, now there are some that believe that all it's talking about is being a brother, was not a blood brother, but a brother in the sense of a Jewish brother. That's not totally clear, but my belief is it's his actual brother. But they came from Judah to Susa with a report. And if you think about it, Nehemiah's response is not much different than I think ours would be. Think about it today. If you were to go and have lunch after this service, and while you were there, you heard somebody talking about the fact that they were from North Carolina, and they're talking about the devastation, what happened because of Hurricane Dorian, and you had family there, wouldn't your response be, hey, tell me what's going on? How are the people? What about the destruction? What are the plans? What are they doing? And see, that's exactly the response that Nehemiah has. He cares about God's people. He cares about Jerusalem. He cares about the reputation of God. And the report he gets is not that good. Matter of fact, because the people are distressed and troubled, so is Nehemiah. It concerns him. And he spells out his concern, really. And we need to understand, I think Pastor Ryan might have mentioned it, he wasn't upset that much that the fact that there was rubble, it wasn't that their stones weren't upright. It was the fact that nothing was being done. It was the fact that the temple is being completed, but the protection, an unwalled city, is open to raids. It is open to the enemies. It was a disgrace. It would have been ridiculed, and you'll see as you read on here, even as they started to rebuild it, it was ridiculed by their enemies. Even a fox would tear it down. It was the place, it was God's city that he said he would be there. It was his chosen city. And now The glory was gone. The presence was gone. It wasn't complete. And the people had grown accustomed. Have you noticed how we grow accustomed to things? The walls are in disarray. They've got used to that. They just take their lunch out there in the shadow of the broken stones. They weave their way in and way around the rubble. They quit seeing it. It quits being an issue to them. But it burned in Nehemiah's heart. This can't be like this. This can't happen. He think about it this way. I think it's hard for us because we don't have a temple. We don't have a national identity quite like the Jewish people would have had. But think about in 9/11. If a plane had hit the White House and it was totally destroyed, and because of the war efforts and the deficit and all that, they just didn't have the money to rebuild. They didn't have the appetite to rebuild. So they just pushed the rubble to the side, and they brought in a mobile home. Now, it was a nice mobile home. It's triple wide. But what do you think our enemies would have to say about that? It wouldn't look very powerful. It wouldn't look like the presence of a sovereign nation was there. And that's what Nehemiah is feeling, that this place that God had ordained was in ruin. Can you picture him when he gets the news? He describes it somewhat as he's hearing this news about the place that he loves. His knees tremble and buckle a bit. He gets that sixth feeling in his stomach, and all he can do is slump down into a pile. And he weeps. And we don't know much about Nehemiah, as I said, but we can determine one thing. He was a man of prayer. Amen? His response to the grief and to this bad news was to fast and to pray. And let me just say on the side, fasting is not unusual. You'll see people in the Old Testament and New Testament that fast. Matter of fact, in Matthew 6, when Jesus says, "And when you fast," it's not saying if or if you'd like to, just something that he assumes that you're going to, but when you fast, do in this way. Depriving ourselves of food and other things shows somewhat the seriousness of what we're to endeavor. And so he's fasting. He's doing without food. And there are 11 prayers recorded in 13 chapters. And some of these prayers are lengthy, like what you've seen here. Some of these prayers are brief sentence prayers. He even prayed before he responded to the king, who he's been praying about, that he has favor with, so this can take place. Let me ask you this, church. When was the last time you prayed with tears in your eyes? When was the last time you fasted before you prayed? When was the last time you prayed night and day? Nehemiah did that, and he prayed for at least 4 months before the king noticed that something was going on and asked him. And even then he prayed before he responded to the king. But I want you to see the confidence that Nehemiah has. It's really obvious it's in God. It's all about God. It begins with the knowledge and the nature and the power of God. His God is a great and awesome God. If you read further, he says he's a forgiving God, a compassionate God, a God full of mercy, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's his God. And Nehemiah recognizes that this discontent, this thing that he's placed in his heart, isn't his idea. It's God's idea. His God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. His God is the God of Moses, who delivered his people and parted the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry land. His God is the God of Job, who said, I marked out the foundations of the earth. I placed the constellations in their seasons. No plan of mine will be thwarted. His is the God of Isaiah. The God says, I am God. There is no equal. And what I determine will come to pass. That is his God, and that is where he places his confidence. Let me tell you this, church. When you have a big God, you pray big prayers. Could this be the missing element in our prayer today? Because after all, if you think about it for a moment, maybe you've never said it, but if you don't think God is able to answer your prayer, not powerful enough, can't pull it off, then why pray? If you don't think God is concerned about your issues, what's going on in your life, then why waste your precious time in prayer? But when you believe your God is great and awesome and compassionate and forgiving and slow to anger, when that's your God, then you'll turn to him and pray. And your prayers won't be little weak prayers. They'll be big prayers to accomplish what God has placed in your heart, that's burning in your heart. But Nehemiah understands something here very clearly. If God's going to hear his prayer, he needs to confess. Nehemiah confesses his sins and the people's sins. He says, I confess the sins of the Israelites, his people, including myself and my father's family. I have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you, and we have not obeyed your commands, decrees, the laws you gave your servant Moses. When was the last time you heard somebody take responsibility for their mess in their life? It's the last time you heard a politician say, it's my sins. The sins of America is the reason we are where we're at today. Jeremiah could have blamed the Babylonians. He could have said, it's not my fault, it's the parents. He could have made excuses and said, I'm just one man. I don't have the people. I don't have the resources. I don't have the ability. But he says, I know what the problem is. I'm going to take responsibility. Not only I have sinned and acted wickedly, but so have all your people, and so has my family. I confess that, Father. And look at this commitment. Nehemiah has a great commitment to prayer. That's what this is all about. Now, there's a lot of prayers we use for pattern-type prayer. Some people like to use the Lord's Prayer. Some people like to use something. I remember when I was first on staff in OMAC, we'd go in and pray at the altar every morning, me and the senior pastor. And we would kind of use the acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And some those sort of things are beneficial, especially if we don't have a habit of praying or we're not used to praying, to recognize that having something, a template, something to go by is beneficial to us. And so I use that for years. And if you look at this prayer in Nehemiah, you can certainly see the adoration. You can see the confession. Maybe thanksgiving at this point is harder to recognize, but you definitely see the supplication. That's asking God to supply the needs he has, that he might have favor with the king and in his endeavor. But I remember by the time that I arrived here and started praying with grace every morning, that we didn't use Acts. We almost always, she'd come and pray with me, and we'd read Proverbs and Psalms quite a bit and go through the wisdom literature. And a lot of times we would just pray what we've been hearing God speak to us and what's been going on that we read in the scripture, and then maybe somewhat for the church and the community. But we just kept our prayers pretty much centered about what we are seeing there. But it's helpful sometimes to have some kind of a template, something that we can utilize. But there are other things that we can learn about Nehemiah's prayer that I think would be very beneficial to us. See, one of the things that he says here that may not be as clear to you by reading it is he knows exactly why they're in the situation they're in. They were warned about this. And he says that. He says to God, he reminds them, he's reminding God of what God had already said. He says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying to the people, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. He knows why they're in that situation. He knows why they've been in exile. He recognizes they're coming back. The first part of God's statement here has already come to pass. And now he's saying, God, I want to see the second half of what you said come to be. Because he says, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are the farthest horizon, I will gather them from where they are and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling of my name. Is the God you know a God that keeps his promise? You know, this applies to us today, doesn't it? Think of Isaiah, we all like sheep have wandered away. Maybe we've been caught up in things that we shouldn't have done. Maybe we made choices we wish we hadn't made. And because of that, the consequences of that you don't like, and maybe they're bad and they're ugly. Because when we don't live according to God's purposes and obedient to his word, then he no longer protects us. He will allow us, even though he loves us, to feel the full consequences of our decision. We made the decisions. But it's not the end. But if you turn back to me, I'll gather you. I'll gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. And I will restore you, and I'll forgive you, and I'll protect you again. That's what he's saying here. Have you ever prayed God's promises? See, one of the things I think would help all of us to pray, if we really had confidence that God was going to answer our prayer, right? We would probably pray more. 1 John 5:14 says this, "This is the confidence we have approaching God, that when we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." When we pray God's word, and when we pray God's promises, we know that that's according to his will, right? So we should have confidence that in God's time, this will take place. Now, obviously, if we're going to pray God's promises, you have to know what? God's promises. So maybe you could write yourself a little note. I found my first problem. We need to be in God's word. We need to know what God has said to us. Secondly, you have to recognize God's promises. And I'm going to give you some illustrations here, and these are illustrations out of my own life. Because when I was a brand new Christian, a parent with teenagers, struggling to be the parent that I wanted to be, and children doing things that, you know, you don't want them to do, and that kind of stuff, and feeling guilty about that, and wanting to do better. And I had a guy in the church that always said this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he departs," he always kind of like Nixon, "I'm not a crook. When he departs, he'll never depart. He'll return to it." I was immature in my Christian faith. I thought that was a promise. That's a proverb. There's a lot of wisdom to it. There's probably a lot of truth to it. Amen? But I think we all know that there are people who have trained up their children, who've lived in godly homes, that the children decided that they're going to go their own way. So we need to recognize what is a promise and what is a statement and a proverb. We also have to recognize this is a promise meant for you. There are promises that were for God's people, or maybe an individual. There are promises to Abraham that God never told me I was going to be the father of many nations. And here's another one from top hits from my past. As a new Christian, I was still selling mobile homes, and at first, I really felt God was blessing me. I was making more money than I'd ever made. This is 1979, and I was making about $5,000 a month. And suddenly, I wasn't making anything. Because even though God blessed me and I had made more than I'd ever made, it was all about me. I bought a brand new Chrysler Cordoba. I was cruising down with Chuck Mangione and this, you know, cassette player. I was styling. I wasn't giving God the glory for anything. And suddenly, I couldn't sell anything. I couldn't take money from somebody with a gun. It wasn't happening. I could leave to have lunch. I could go in the bathroom and somebody come in and pay cash for something to the other salesman. And he had this plaque on his desk. "I know the plans I have for you, the plans to prosper you and not to harm you." Jeremiah 29:11, you've heard it. It's a promise because it's applied to us loosely. Sure, God knows the plans he has for us, absolutely. Does God want to bless us? Sure. But in context, that was a promise for somebody else. And part of the reason we're disappointed in God's word is we snatch something out of context, and it's our word of the day. And then when it doesn't come to pass, who are you upset with? You for not knowing the context or knowing God's word? No, you're upset with God for not doing what you want him to do. And we have to be obedient to any conditional clauses in a promise. And I was thinking this morning in the first part of chapter 6 of Ephesians, he tells the children, honor your mother and father. This is the first commandment with a promise. So what do you think the conditions might be there, kids? We have to honor our mothers and our fathers. Romans 10:9 was one of the early scripture verses that I memorized. And, you know, if you're familiar with it, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, do you see the conditional clause there? If we confess, true confession, not just sorry, if we believe, what? We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead for our benefit. When we believe all that, then, yes, salvation comes. But we have to be careful. A lot of promises in God's word have conditional clauses. And something I just noticed, I was going through this, that I think would help us with our prayers. If you look at this, it looks like Nehemiah, this is burning on his heart, but he recognizes that he's not the only one praying. He says, Lord, answer the prayer of your servants who delight and revere your name. Sometimes, maybe it's only for pastors, but sometimes you can feel like you're the only one doing anything. Sometimes that's just self-deception. You think more highly of yourself than you should. But God has a remnant, and God has people, and there are people praying, and there may even be people. I found out many years later, there were people, Grace Robinson, for one, before I ever knew her, was praying for me. She had a picture of me that she cut out of a newspaper. You're not alone in your prayers. And this is important as well. Nehemiah was willing to be part of the solution. See, what if you are praying and you want God to do something and God is saying, okay, do it. I want you to do it. Okay. Think about this just a moment. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Let me tell you, that's a good position. That's good food. That's good wine, as long as it's not poisoned. So if you have a little bit of adrenaline addiction, it works really good for you. Lived in the opulence of the palace. Got to travel with the king. Pretty cushy, right? But he was willing to jeopardize all of that, leave all of that behind to accomplish the plan and purpose of God. He was willing to roll up his sleeves and be part of the solution to the prayer. And there's one more aspect to his prayers that I just want to say before I close. When you go through it and you read it, you'll see this. There's absolutely, absolutely no doubt that Nehemiah believed in God. He says the God, matter of fact, he says later, he prays for God to give him success. He tells the people, the God of heaven will give us success. He believes in God, but he doesn't leave it at that. When opposition starts to come, there's an interesting thing that you see him do. He prays to God. God, there's opposition. And since there's opposition, you're a great God. I just trust everything's going to be okay and forget about it. That's not what he did. God, there's opposition. I'm praying. I trust you, God. However, because you've given me reason and wisdom, I'm going to arm the people. They're going to have swords and they're going to have spears, and I'm going to post guards. And in the weak points of this, of these walls, there's going to be people there day and night. Do you think about that with your prayers? You just pray and then it's all in God's hands. You're done. When God might say, while you're waiting for this to take place, what would be the wise thing for you to do as you wait on me? Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Nehemiah was someone who believed God was a good, compassionate, awesome God, but he didn't check his brain at the door. He recognized that although there was religious and secular, God is sovereign over both. And if God can use pagan kings and change nations, regardless of what's going on in your life, he can make a difference. Will we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Father, forgive us for our times of inactivity, for our times of no prayer, for our prayers being impotent, because if we are honest, that's how we see you. Father, take that burning discontent that are in hearts here today and use that to bring you glory. And Father, where there is no discontent, Father, I pray that you would burn it into their hearts until they come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.